So don't feel like there's any distractions there. I loved preparing for the sermon because to prepare for the sermon, I went to the website. And on the website, I saw just names of people that I've traveled with. Steve Quinn, Pastor Steve Quinn, Pastor Steve Court from the seminary. And it's almost like walking down the hall of faith as I was preparing for the sermon. And I felt like I was reliving the end of those letters that you read in the Pauline epistles where Paul says hello to everybody. And I felt like, oh, wow, these are all my coworkers. Freddie Mock, I've known him for almost 20 years, his wife Judy. There's so many people. So it's really an honor for me to be here this morning. And if you're a new faith and you don't know who I am, as Pastor Josh mentioned, I'd love to share a coffee or a pastry with you afterwards in the hall. Some of you know that I was born and raised in San Francisco. I never lived in Chinatown, but I consider Chinatown my cultural home. I was born there, same place as Bruce Lee. I got married there. I had my wedding banquet there. When I pass on, they'll probably parade me through there. And I have since studied the story of Chinatown because as I studied Chinatown, it tells me the story about me and it tells me the story about the God that we all worship. God reminds me in Psalms like Psalm 48 that when we walk through a city like Hayward or Oakland or San Francisco, we get to know who God is. And as I walk through Chinatown and study how people worship and get haircuts and play, not only do I realize that this is the framework of my cultural background, it also overlaps with the framework of many minority groups, African Americans, Filipinos. And let me explain what I mean. Like people of other ethnicities, Chinese immigrated to the United States, as you know, in the mid-1800s because of gold, right? That's why it's called Gold Mountain. San Francisco is called Gimsan or Gumsan, depending on what dialect you speak, of which I can't speak any of them really well. And so people would spend 3 months to travel across the ocean, as some of you know, on a steamer to get to San Francisco. And Chinese were welcomed initially. Some of you know in 1850 there was actually an evangelical campaign for Chinese. In fact, the mayor came out, Mayor Geary. Some of you know Geary Boulevard, named after Mayor Geary. He came out, the reverend came out, and they passed out evangelical tracts to all the Chinese that were printed in Canton, in Guangzhou. That was in 1850. And some of you know, by 1870s, there was a massive turnaround where people wanted to get rid of the Chinese because they were now a threat. They were a labor threat, taking jobs away. So some of you know, by 1872, they passed what's called the Chinese Exclusion Act. So this morning, we're going to, through the story of Chinese and through other minority groups, we're going to see how do we continue to live out our courageous faith when the lot that God's given us is destroyed or shattered. What happened to the Chinese was that their dream of Gold Mountain was shattered when they passed this Chinese Exclusion Act. By 1903, they had actually, let's go to the next slide. Here's a picture of Chinatown back in 1850. You see that this is where Chinese built Chinatown. Right there, what you see right there is Portsmouth Square. That's where the ships would come and land and carry out their goods. And so thousands of Chinese would set up shop and laundromats. But by 1903-ish, they actually built, if you go to the next slide, they built a barbed wire around Chinatown because they wanted to keep the Chinese inside. And even though that wire, that fence, only lasted a few months because they were trying to keep it in a plague, other Chinatowns across the country were being burned. There were lots of Chinatowns being burned. 1906, there was an earthquake, some of you know. And the city did not want Chinatown to be rebuilt until a smart guy named Eli said, well, if we rebuild it to make it look like how white people see Chinamen, then it can become a tourist trap. It was the first Epcot Center, the first the first thematic theme park to drawing the crowds. And that's why if you walk down Grand Avenue, everyone's taking pictures and eating dim sum. And if you've ever gone to the Rio, China, it doesn't look like Grand Avenue. Doubangai, which is what they used to call it. It doesn't look like that at all. This next slide is a picture of my grandfather, who was brought over on a steamer in the mid-20s when he was a teenager. And the next slide is the actual interrogation questions. The U.S. government did everything they could to keep Chinese out. Now, this story is pretty complex, but this is the story of many minority groups. Some of you, if you have Japanese descent, some of you know the oldest Japanese establishment in San Francisco, in America, lives in San Francisco, established in, I believe, 1906, in Japantown. And they worked hard. They saved money. They built a grand old YWCA, and they retained Julia Morgan. Some of you know her as the famous architect. But not 10 years into this brand new building, this town, this growing town, this Japanese population, of course, 1942, you had the internment camps where they were shipped away. Their lot was also destroyed. Their dreams were shattered. African Americans during the World War II, some of you know, they came in droves, tens of thousands. In fact, there were 10,000 people right here in Russell City, right here in Hayward, right? Some of you know that. There's a power plant there now, if I'm not mistaken. 10,000 people just right here in Hayward. But the epicenters have to be West Oakland and the Fillmore District of San Francisco. And how do you know that? Because that's where the music and the jazz and Ray Charles played in West Oakland. And Ella Fitzgerald and Billie Holiday played right here. All these people played in the epicenter of what was done to black community. Well, what happened? Urban development, renewal. Their lots were shattered again when they built the U.S. Postal Distribution Center on 7th Street. That squeezed out the black community. In San Francisco, same thing. When they began to redevelop the land, they squeezed out and they literally tore down or moved out hundreds of Victorian homes. That's why if you drive down Gary Expressway and Laguna, it's nice and wide. It looks nothing like San Francisco. And you wonder how that got there. That's what happened. It used to be the vibrant African-American community. I personally like jazz music. I worship best when I listen to jazz, personally. So that community was moved out. Manila Town, Filipino community. Some of you may have relatives who were there in the 1940s on Kearney Street. The Hungry Eye. Kingston Trio, Bill Cosby, they all played their pool halls, barbershops. And that ended in 1977 when they evicted residences of the International Hotel. The next slide, I think I have a picture of this. There we go. Some of you are old enough to remember. I was maybe India's age or something like that when all this was taking place. But I actually remember this, when 3,000-4,000 people would stand arm in arm saying, "We won't go," and the police thereafter climbed on top to the roof and evicted out of students. This is a story of many minority groups where you've been given a lot, a dream, and thereafter it's all been taken away. For the past season, through Pastor Josh's ministry, we've been learning about how do we live out our courageous faith? How do we live this out in God's presence for God's purposes according to His promises? How do we live this out where we work, where we play, where we go to school? And in particular, this morning, if you go to the next slide, I've named this sermon. Let's go to the next one. Destroyed lots, how courageous faith is lived out in the midst of loss. Let's go backwards one slide, please. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah in my Bible is about an inch. It's about a centimeter if you have thin pages. And so whereas you've been learning, you've been stepping through the book of Joshua, and I've listened to some of Pastor Joshua's sermons. I think I love the fact that your pastor's named Joshua, studying Joshua. There's a lot of beauty to that. So we're going to jump ahead 6.5 centuries. I know you can't see the little timeline here, but way back here, in the mid-13th century B.C., is when Joshua was encouraging the people, take the land, drive out the inhabitants. And through the next 6.5 centuries, the people have not been faithful to heed to God's commands. God made it really clear, especially in Deuteronomy, if you listen to my commands, I will bless you. If not, you will be cursed. It's very clear. It's woven all throughout all the covenants of the Old Testament. You've been studying that. And so by the time you get to specifically 500s, and in our passage today, in chapter 29, we're going to be looking at the year 588 B.C. By that time, there are two kingdoms. 200 years prior, the other kingdom was taken captive and driven away to Babylon. So if you've not turned there yet, turn to Jeremiah 29. I'm going to be preaching from the NET Bible today. So just like the Filipinos, the Japanese, African Americans, Chinese Americans, God's people have had their lots taken away. Not just taken away, but their very own king. His eyes were gouged out. His sons were killed. All the monuments, all the beautiful treasures were taken away. And they themselves were exiled about 1,000 miles away to Babylon. And so how can we continue to be courageous when our lots are destroyed? Sooner or later, every one of us in this worship center will go through a season where you feel like your lot is destroyed. You didn't make it into the school that you wanted to get into, or you didn't get the job that you were hoping for, or you're going through a rough patch in your family life, in your marriage, in your job situation. We're all going to go through a period where we see our lots, if you will, are threatened or destroyed. How can we continue to trust in God? What are His purposes when we go through those tough times? Have His promises changed? So we're going to open our Bibles and look into this. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. I'm going to start in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." We see in that verse God's purpose for us even when our lots are shattered. Let's reread this verse and see if you can pick that up for me. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Now, it's kind of not the most explicit. It's not the main thought, but I'm picking up the words, "whom I have sent." If you can imagine, the Lord is writing to these exiles 1,000 miles away, and He sent a letter, and the letter was delivered, and He addresses them to all the exiles. To all the exiles whom I have sent. Their purpose have not changed. It is to be sent ones. Even though they're not in their own homeland, they're still to be sent ones. I don't know how many of you have been to a village. I went back to my old home village. So I'm trying to imagine the scriptures as if I were in a village. And if you want to read a message to, in this case, 10,000 exiles scattered in villages, just imagine a runner just running through the villages saying, hey, come to the letter reading. Come. And he's probably going to find some town hall meeting or the place where people gather to eat. Climb on the rooftop, and he'll just literally begin to shout, "Hey, to all the exiles, I have the word of the Lord for you." And he begins reading this letter. And so you imagine this guy standing on a high roof, standing and delivering this letter to about 10,000 people. And the first three words that they probably hear is, "I have sent you. For you and for me, I have sent you to continue to be sent ones where you live, in your neighborhood." I love the fact that Josh and Melissa, I guess you guys live here in the neighborhood. You moved here, right? And maybe others of us live, obviously, here in the East Bay, hopefully. But wherever you live, you are sent once. Wherever you live, in your neighborhood, or wherever you work, in your vocation, or whatever playgrounds your kids play at, or wherever you play at, that's where you are sent. The issue and the exhortation for the church today is that we are missionaries right where we are. The biggest mission-sending church when I was in seminaries about 15 years ago was a church in the Southern Baptist denomination called Mosaic in Los Angeles. They had sent out 52 units from their own congregation. It's the biggest in the whole nation, the most number of. And it's because they see themselves as missionaries. If your church is full of missionaries, the rest is about geography. Most churches don't send missionaries because they don't have any. And so, the exhortation this morning is, we are missionaries. If you're a student, and you go to Cal, or you go to Cal State Hayward, or Cal State East Bay, I guess they call it these days, I'm old school, sorry. And you're sitting in the classroom. That's where you worship. That's where you can pray for students before you, behind you. That's where, when your professor calls on you, you're not going to give some kind of stupid Christian answer. You're going to go home and research and integrate your Christian faith because you're a sent one. If you're a manager at work, that's where you're going to manage as if this is God's kingdom. This is my domain. Or if you're green and you're just starting to work, this is where you worship, and this is where you're a sent one, where you are the fragrance of Christ by your actions, by how you live. You may not be able to share Christ explicitly, immediately, but you are missionaries wherever you go. Now, okay, so that's our purpose. But there are threats to this. Most churches in America don't put on this identity. Most churches in America, in my experience, don't live out God's purposes for them as missionaries. And if we understand why, I believe we can avoid some of these threats to living out our purpose. And we'll find this in verses 1 through 3. What are these threats to God's purpose for us? Let's go to the next slide, please. When our lives are destroyed, God's purpose for us is still to be sent ones where you live, work, and play. Now, what are some of these threats? Verse 1, chapter 29 says, "This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders, among the exiles and to their priests. The prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jehoiachin and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans had gone into exile from Jerusalem. He entrusted the letter to Elisha, son of Shaphan, and to Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon." Did you see any threats there? Who sees a threat there? If you were listening to this, and if you heard the reading, and if you heard someone call you are sent there, what do you think you would be feeling right about now? I think you would not be thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm a missionary here. I'm a sent one." I think you'd be outraged, some maybe even in anger, thinking, "No, I'm a victim. I was sent here. Not by choice, but because of Nebuchadnezzar, but exiled my whole people here. That's why I'm here." The first feeling may not be, "We're not sent, but we're victims. We were banished here." Now, as I mentioned, the northern kingdom of Israel had disappeared in the hands of the Assyrians 200 years prior to this. And then here happens to be July 15th of 588 BC. That's where Nebuchadnezzar came in and gouged out the eyes of their king, killed his sons, took all their treasures, and moved these people to Babylon. How far is Babylon from them? Let's go to the next slide. I put up a map here, where you can see they walked about 1,000 miles all day from Jerusalem to Babylon. What is 1,000 miles for you and me? Well, let's see. I think Salt Lake City is about 888 because I've driven there before. So probably somewhere between Salt Lake City and Colorado. If you walk 17 miles a day, I don't know how much they walk, maybe you know. It takes about 2-3 months if you were to walk straight 17 miles a day to walk about 1,000 miles. So that's pretty far. Everyone's deported. It's the dismantling of the dream. It's the shattering of what they had been hoping for. And so I think that's a real, real threat where we see ourselves as victims. Now, when I share these stories about Chinatown, Manilatown, Japantown, the Fillmore, West Oakland, it's really easy for, especially if you're a minority, to think, well, I'm just a victim. In fact, I won't get into this, running out of time here. I mean, I just know for ethnic Chinese, we when we come here to this country, it's easy to kind of stay sheltered and not be a missionary. You don't want to relate to people. And when I, by the way, one of the things I do these days is I take seminary students on tours through Chinatown, and I'll tell them the story of the massacres and the different things that happened. And I'll tell them stories of how the police had a really difficult time breaking certain cases because Chinese wouldn't come forward. There's a subculture of fear. We want to keep our cards close to our chest. We are victims. Does that make sense? So we have to evaluate, am I living a victim mentality? Sure, there's going to be hurt. Sure, you're going to go through rough patches. But do I spend more time thinking about how I've been hurt or how powerful God is and how sovereign He is? Even Nebuchadnezzar, here's the truth, even Nebuchadnezzar was used by God. If you look at the context of Jeremiah here, specifically Jeremiah 27, verse 6, even Jeremiah is under the sovereignty of God. Verse 6 says, "Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." That's what the scriptures say. "And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him." So there's a place where we can claim God's sovereignty, even if our lots are destroyed. So that's one threat. Another threat is if you listen to popular untruths. Verse 8, going back to chapter 29, says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and don't listen to the dreams that they dream, for it's a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." Case in point, there's a guy named Hananiah, who is a false prophet. You back up one chapter to chapter 28, verse 15, it says, "And Jeremiah the prophet said to the prophet Hananiah, 'Listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie.'" Now listen to this prophecy that Hananiah gave. We're backing up to verse 2 in verse 20, chapter 28. And see if you can pick out the lie in what I'm going to read to you. Quote, "The Lord God of Israel who rules over all says, 'I'll break the yoke of servitude to the king of Babylon. Before 2 years are over, I'll bring back to this place everything that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took from it and carried away to Babylon.'" I'll stop there. So what's the lie there? Yeah. That in 2 years, everything's going to be all right. It's like a mini prosperity gospel. Everything's going to be all right in 2 years. You don't have to worry. In 2 years, this will all be gone. How real is the victim mentality in our lives? Because the opposite of a victim mentality is, what do you think the opposite would be? A mentality that says, I am the beloved. I am loved. God has embraced me. He's got my back. You can imagine when Jesus came out from being baptized and God the Father says, "Here's my son. I love him so much. He is my beloved son. I'm really proud of him." And so I would exhort you, what are some lies that we have believed in? It's really hard to discover lies that we believe in if we're not in authentic relationships ourselves, where we can compare notes with our brothers and sisters, where we can speak into each other's lives. So really practical things I know you've been learning here at the Crossing already. So those would be good things to think about. So the main point of this is forsake the temptation. Let's go to the next slide. Forsake the temptation of victim mentality in believing popular untruths. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, I'll never fall for victim mentality, that's probably not true, because we tend to fall for things that are popular. Satan always wants to dress up things to make it really palatable. And we have to go to God's Word to sort out. Some of that comes from your family. Some of that comes from your culture. Some of that comes from just yourself. We have to sort these things out. And only by God's Word, learn in community with those in this room and Christians elsewhere, can we begin to sort out, well, what is the lie? What is truth? You need the body to help. Okay, so how do we pursue God's purposes for us in the city? We have determined His purpose for us is to be sent ones. Number two, what are the threats that wage war against us being sent? And now we're going to look at, well, how do we live this out in the city? How do we live this out in Hayward and here in the East Bay? Going back to chapter 29, specifically verse 5 to 7, note how many verbs are here, specifically how many imperatives. For the English grammar study folks out there, imperatives, of course, are commands. Build houses and settle down, it says. Plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and allow the daughters to get married so they too can have sons and daughters. Grow in number, don't dwindle away. Work and see how the city where I sent you as exiles enjoys peace and prosperity. Pray to the Lord, for as it prospers, you will prosper. There are, if you were counting, 16 verbs. 16 verbs, 16 imperatives. It's drowned in imperatives. Basically, they're all saying, participate. Participate. Don't shelter yourself from where you live. Specifically, participate in these three basic aspects of life. We're going to break this down. These three aspects are a physical aspect, an emotional aspect, and a spiritual aspect. Well, what do you mean by that? If you go to the next slide, we've got these things bullet pointed here. Physically, verse 5 says, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. In other words, be present. I think sometimes why Christian communities have a tough time being present is we're too busy. We're not in our community. One, you know, as a minister myself, one of the threats to my presence is just being too busy. So part of my ministry is I'm a secular salesman. I'm a secular commercial salesman, so I can have a footing in San Francisco where I live. In fact, my company was started by pastors and former professors. So that we can plant a garden. We planted a business in San Francisco. So we can be a presence. I can have something more natural to say than just, I'm a minister. I can say, I'm a commercial salesman. I've got two business cards. One you have in your bulletin, the other one is not relevant to pass on to you. If I could, but then I'd be spamming you. So we want to be physically present. I like to play my ukulele in a park in San Francisco, and so I love it when, you know, I never realized, I was sharing it to my friend Zach this morning. Zach, by the way, is a student at Western. He's traveling with me this morning. I like to play my guitar outside. The beauty of San Francisco is our living rooms are so small and our backyards are so cramped. I like to just play in a public park. And so Beatles happens to be a very invitational genre of music. So I'm playing Beatles and people will come and offer me joints. I've actually shared Christ with dozens of people easily in coffee shops. You get to know people. But that's another sermon altogether. You have to be physically present. You want to be emotionally participating with people. Verse 6 says, take wives and have sons and daughters. When you're thinking about having kids in a place where you've lost your lot, what's happening is you're setting roots down. You're thinking long term. You're not pulling back. So that's what's going on here. you're in it for the long haul. You're fully integrating into that culture. You're not treating that place like a bedroom community. You're not just checking out when you come home. You're not treating it like a bat cave where nobody sees you. So when I go to coffee houses close to where I live, I actually engage people. I listen to them. I don't pretend I have anything to give. God has everything to give them. In fact, one of the most relevant conversations I have with people is, what relevance does heaven have with the present life? There's ways to engage. In fact, about 6 years ago, I preached a sermon here on the three sermons of Paul in the book of Acts and how he engaged people. That's Acts 13 to 17. So you can reread that if you want to see how you engage people. I think Jesus teaches us how to engage, not necessarily to just proclaim truth, but to engage people for the kingdom. And as you do so, you are helping. You're just listening to people. I've had so many people share so many hurts with me. I feel like I'm a pastor. I'm a chaplain to my community. I get to do services, funeral services even for unsaved people. I get to do wedding services for unsaved people. I do probably more of those than for about half and half. But I've got some special things in my pocket because I'm actually ordained and I get to do these kind of things. But it's great to serve my community emotionally and just love them. Spiritually, verse 7 says, seek the welfare of the city where I sent you and pray to the Lord for its behalf, on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, pray for the well-being of the city. I mentioned I give tours of Chinatown. I have people walk through the streets. It's really difficult to feel the needs of the city when you're stuck in a car listening to Jeremy Camp or whatever you listen to. If you live far away, you have to drive. Yeah, I get that, but there's something beautiful about walking and smelling, or biking. I actually sold my car. I bike most of the time. My family has one car that we share, and I spend most of my time on a bicycle, which is getting easier in San Francisco. And as I bike, I can. It's easier for me to seek the peace and prosperity. The Hebrew word, maybe you heard of, is to seek the shalom. To seek the welfare, to seek the shalom. Shalom, you might know, is a way people used to say hi. It denotes completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment. As I grow closer to my Lord and Savior and I see how the Lord has intersected with all my brokenness and needs, I can step into someone else's shoes and empathize, and I can see how the Lord can meet their needs. And I'll paint a picture of that. And they will gravitate towards that. Not towards me, nor my church, but towards the Lord. And so you're thinking, yeah, but I'm an introvert. I don't like to talk to people. I feel scared. And, you know, if you want to meet an introvert, you got to meet my wife if you haven't met her. Some of you have met her before. She would really want to come today, but she's kind of ill sometimes. And so we have to be conservative. But she's a major introvert. But she loves people. Some of the most people-loving people are introverts. And she bakes cookies. She bakes things. She has a dietary restriction, so she can't even taste what she bakes. But she bakes. She saves people from getting traffic tickets on my block. And so we've gotten a great community after praying for at least a year, wondering, God, how are we going to connect with these people? So the Lord has really opened up the doors. So other objections, I don't want another program. I don't have time. And I love what's written in the back of your bulletin there. This isn't another program. I don't know where the bulletin is. But it says something about this is something the Lord has already ordained for you and for me. This is an identity thing. So how can we physically be more present? What's one, if you're taking notes, I would encourage you, you have to reflect on how can we be more physically present. What's one thing we can do to be more physically present? Maybe to be less busy. Maybe to rebalance your calendar. How can we be emotionally more present? For me and my wife, we had to set a new normal ever since she got sick. By the way, the reason why I have not been here to preach is because 4 years ago, my wife was on bed rest. She spent more time in bed than up. And our whole lives slipped. So as I'm preaching this message, I'm telling the stories of Filipino town, Chinatown, Japantown. This is a very real sermon for me. I'm listening to myself preach this. Because for me and my family, I was once on the leadership of Campus Crusade for staff. I was traveling all over and feeling pretty prideful, to be honest, that I was getting to do that. And then the Lord stopped us in our tracks because my wife was sick. We couldn't go anywhere. And so everything I'm preaching this morning, I've had to live out, or learn to live out, rather, in my own life. And this is where we transition to the last point here. What is God's promise if I pursue God's purposes? Verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete, I will visit you, and I'll fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know," big memory verse here, "for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So God says, "I'm going to come back to you in 70. I'm going to come visit you where you live in your urban core center." There's this thing called white flight. Now there's a thing called Asian flight, where Asians are fleeing the cities and churches are being deserted. You see this in West Oakland, where the Pointer Sisters used to sing, and all these famous singers used to sing. Now there's a coming back, even here in this church. I feel it in this church here, as Pastor Josh and the rest of the staff have been leading this church to be more of a presence here in this community that needs God. The promise is that God wants to give us hope in a future. We notice, for some of you who've memorized this, but now you know the whole context. It's not a good context. It's not a good feeling context. It's a place where your dreams are shattered, and God says, "I want to bring you hope. You know what? I'm going to change you more than you could ever imagine. I'm going to transform your heart. I'm going to find the idols as Well, let me pull back a little bit. The reason why God ordained 70 years is because these guys are so messed up in their hearts. They had idolatry of everything. And the only way God can pull that out, just as he did in the wilderness when they were zigzagging trying to get to the promised land for 40 years, here for 70 years, God is more interested in you and me than anything that we can do. You guys are going on all these mission trips, and that's great. And those of you who have gone on mission trips, I think you can testify God's done such a wondrous work in your hearts. Any amens to that? I mean, God is just doing so much internally. So I was traveling everywhere, speaking a lot, but the real work God wanted to do, the promise was to find his rest. The promise was to allow God to prune me for greater fruitfulness. Sometimes the land has to be fallow. Sometimes ministry needs a rest. Sometimes we need a sabbatical. Not to replace it with another busy schedule, but to seek the Lord and to realize that he's got a plan for you and for me. And the plan isn't necessarily to be busy all the time. I don't have the time. I'm rushing because I've got 2 minutes, 1 minute, to tell you the tremendous treasures that has erupted. All I can say is, in closing, my idolatry was definitely work, ministry, engineering, thinking I can fix things. And as I sat there with my wife, and she was sick and there's no prognosis, there's nothing I can do to fix her. Nothing I can do to fix my son who has special needs. Nothing I can do to fix my family. I've got a whole wall of theological books and prayers I can pray. There's nothing I can do to fix. And the call on my life was just to accept and to wait upon the Lord, who is faithful with a promise to give me a hope in that future. Next slide. Last slide. Be ready for God's promises to transfer your soul. Next. Next slide, please. So, last slide here. So, what God has done is he's given me the tremendous privilege of, here's God's purpose for me, to continue after about 2 years of doing nothing. Pastor Josh has asked me to speak here in that time, but I had to say no because I believe the Lord was calling me to fast from all ministry. I actually signed up for Workaholics Anonymous and then some. But the promise is the Lord has a plan. And with that plan, essentially I started a non-profit. If you want to know more, some of you have a business card in your bulletin. I'd love to stay in touch. God has revealed a new purpose. It's not a new purpose, but I started a ministry called Kingdom Rice so I can continue to evangelize and to equip the saints. When I say Equip the Saints, I'm actually speaking at the CFC San Jose retreat down the highway. I work with CFC Berkeley, Chris Yen, some of you know him, another comrade. Steve Quinn, that's just the East Bay Campus Crusade. I'm writing material. They're using material I've written and video to equip their people to share the gospel, not from a majority perspective, but from a minority perspective that addresses the issue of shame, that addresses the issue of how does God turn shame to honor. If you look at world missions and how missions has shifted from the UK and America to the South and to Asia, that's where all the unreached people's groups live. And most of those depend on hearing a gospel that says, I love you, I accept you, please come into my new family. And that area of theology is so underdeveloped, it's not funny. So I'm writing, and I'm producing, and I'm servicing, and equipping. But I could not have done that. I would not have experienced that fruit without going through the season of having my lots destroyed. So for you, I exhort you, why don't I do this through prayer?